You've already read most of this chapter. By the way, this is the longest chapter in all the New Testament. We've already read a majority of it, so we won't read through that whole section again, but we will read the portions as we go through it. So we're going to begin at verse 22. I'm going to read for you to verse 25, and we'll start here. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" The people had been watching Jesus, and they knew that something out of the ordinary had taken place. Something out of the ordinary about how he had gotten to the other side of the lake. And they were right. Something out of the ordinary did happen. We looked at that in the previous sermon on this passage, where Jesus walked on the water to the other side of the lake. But they didn't know this. And so out of curiosity, they asked him about it. But notice Jesus' response in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus knew what these people were all about. And he knew that if he were to tell them all the details of how he had actually gotten to the other side, that it would only feed and compound their problem. It would only encourage them to continue to look to him to be entertained and to be filled. And so instead of answering their question, Jesus chose to take the opportunity to be direct with them, as he so often does with people. He tells them that he knows why they are constantly looking for him and following him. He tells them that they had wrong motives and that he knew it. He tells them that he knows why they wanted to be around him, that it was because they knew he was good for a free lunch, if I can put it that way. They knew Jesus could provide them with food and even leadership to take over Rome. And so these people were using Jesus. They sought him and wanted to be near him only for the earthly benefits they could get from him. You know, these same kinds of people are around today as well. People who want to be around Jesus for selfish reasons. For instance, there are politicians who use Jesus to get votes. There are single people who use Jesus to get a spouse. Lonely people who use Jesus to gain friends. Sick people who come to Jesus only that they might be healed. Homeless or needy people who use Jesus to get a handout. And religious people who use Jesus to be popular and to gain a following. Even preachers who use Jesus to become rich. Why are you here this morning? Why do you want to be here in the presence of Jesus? What's your motive for seeking him? Are you simply pursuing the fringe benefits that come from being around him and his people? Or are you here this morning because you want to know Jesus better? Because you want to better understand who he is and to get food from him that will satisfy your soul so that you will never hunger or thirst again? Remember, Jesus sees right through our motives. Now, please note, it wasn't wrong for the people to be impressed by Jesus' miracles, nor was it wrong for them to accept the physical food that he had provided for them. It wasn't wrong for them to want to always be around Jesus. That's not the reason for the rebuke. No doubt they were being rebuked because of their selfish motives, that was part of it, but they were also being rebuked for their failure to understand the message of the signs, the message of the miracles that Jesus performed. They were being rebuked because they didn't get it. You see, the food that Jesus provided for them was a sign that said Jesus is God. That Jesus is the Messiah. The food that he provided for their hungry bodies should have caused them to look to Jesus to feed their starving souls. The temporal provisions he miraculously gave to them should have led them to realize he was the Savior, and it should have led them to look to him for their eternal provisions. You know, there are times when we get visitors who come to us here at Trinity who are in need of help. Oftentimes they need help with money for food. And each time we give them the help that they're looking for, they're usually very grateful and count the gift as a great blessing. But when we give them the money or when we give them the food, we make it a point here at Trinity, we make it a point to tell them that that gift, that food comes from Jesus. That it comes from Jesus. We tell them that Jesus is the one who has met their need that day. And we also tell them that they need to look to him to take care of their greater needs that goes on to eternity. The need of their souls. Their eternal needs. You see, folks, for them to fail to look beyond the temporal provision is for them to miss out on a greater gift that is more valuable than all the food and riches of this world and is offered to them freely in the gospel. For them to take the physical food without taking the spiritual food will most certainly result in them dying of eternal starvation in the end. Yes, they may have their stomachs filled for the moment, but unless they feed upon Jesus Christ, they will certainly starve to death in the end. The reality is, whether we all know it or not, all of us, every one of us in this place, all of us are receiving handouts from Jesus constantly. Constantly. We all enjoy shelter, food, clothing, and a whole host of other blessings and provisions. But what are we doing with them? What are we learning from these provisions? You see, the way to make a right use of these provisions is for us to see the Lord's hand in them and to look to Him and to Him alone for the provisions of our eternal well-beings. To be appreciative of the temporal blessings, but also to be appreciative and to look to Him for our eternal well-being. These temporal provisions are supposed to point us to God's eternal provisions that He has provided for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So again, I ask, why are you here this morning? What have you come to Jesus for today? And by the way, don't make the mistake of thinking that just because you're already a Christian, that it means you have the right answer, that you therefore always come to Jesus for the right reasons now. In Mark's gospel, we learn that even the disciples, quote, had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Mark 6:52. So even Christians, even we who are in Christ, can misunderstand things about Jesus and have hardened hearts. So let us examine ourselves to discover our true motives for looking to Him today. Well, Jesus goes on to tell them and us that we need to stop working for food that doesn't last and doesn't satisfy. Verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Now, the word food here is used as an image for whatever satisfies a need. Food here is used as an image for whatever satisfies a need. And indeed, one of our most basic needs in life is food for our bodies. But we also have other needs that we're all working to satisfy in this life. We all have strong desires that we're hard at work trying to satisfy. Many people look to money. Many people look to careers, to sex, to their appearance, to having children, hobbies, entertainment, and many other things in life to try to satisfy those eternal cravings that are deep within their soul. But just like the food that we eat for our bodies, all of these things only provide a temporary satisfaction at best. And so Jesus' counsel is simple. Do not expect more from these other things than they are able to give. Do not expect more from these other things than they are able to give. Be honest this morning. Have you been trying to satisfy your hunger and thirst with the things of this world? Have you? If you want to know what it's like to be truly and fully satisfied in this life, you need to order from the right menu. A menu not of this world. Jesus says he can give you food that endures to everlasting life. And so you need to look to Jesus because he is the one who can satisfy the hunger and thirst of your soul. And not just temporarily, but forever. Forever. The satisfaction he gives lasts forever. It's not like the food of this world. All the food that this world has to offer is like Chinese food when compared to the food that Jesus gives. When we eat the food of the world, when we partake of the pleasures that this world offers, they only satisfy for a short while, if at all. And so like Chinese food, you can eat till you're stuffed, but half an hour later you're hungry again. That's the way it is in the world. That's the way it is when you're trying to satisfy an eternal craving with something that is temporal. All people have a longing desire to be satisfied. But like Mick Jagger says, they discover that they can't get no satisfaction. They try and they try and they try, but they can't get it. That's because they're looking in the wrong places for it. They're looking to things that don't have the ability to meet their greatest need, which is a satisfied soul, a soul that is at peace with God. Jesus would have us to stop working for food that cannot satisfy completely and eternally, and instead work for food that does. What have you been looking for or looking to lately for satisfaction? And I'm speaking to all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike. What have we been looking to lately for satisfaction? We all have a tendency to try to satisfy our desires with things which can't fully deliver what they promise. Which menu have you been ordering from lately? Are you burnt out yet from the fast food and the junk food that this world has to offer? Are you ready to dine with Jesus today? Are you ready to eat a meal that is out of this world? Are you ready to find what it is you've been looking for? I hope so. I hope so, because the answer is here, right before us. Jesus is in our midst. And he satisfies to the utmost. And he is willing to satisfy you. Are you willing to be satisfied by him? Well, the people heard what Jesus said, and they were intrigued to the point that they wanted to get this food that Jesus was talking about. And so they responded to him in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, their response shows that they didn't understand at all what Jesus was saying to them. While Jesus was speaking to them, they heard that word work. They heard the word work, a concept they were all too familiar with as it related to their religion, right? And so they asked them, in light of their understanding of their religion and the works-based religion that it is, what kind of works? Look, they go from the singular work to the plural works. What kind of works must we do to eat this food? This is a common response among people, not just of that age, but in every age. It was the same question was asked, wasn't it, by the rich young ruler, you recall. You remember when he went up to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he was speaking of what kind of works can I do to inherit it? The same question is asked by the people of our day. In fact, this is why false religions are so popular. They all tell people the answer they really want to hear. They all tell people how they can earn a pleasant afterlife. People tend to like the idea of earning things. We like that idea of earning things, especially when it involves making God our debtor. Left to ourselves, every single one of us is a legalist at heart, wanting to earn the right to be with God, wanting to earn the right that He must bless us for the things that we do. This is an error that is even seen in the church, where people have come to believe that if they simply join a church and go to worship and read their Bibles and pray, that they will go to heaven because they do these things. They see these things as works that they must do to earn the food that Jesus mentions here. But folks, this food that Jesus offers is not something we can work for. The people back then failed to understand this. Let us not make the same mistake they did. If we pay careful attention to what Jesus says here, we'll see that this food he mentions is something that is freely given as a gift. Jesus tells us here in this text, "The food which endures to everlasting life is the food which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." You see, the enduring food is the gift that comes from the Son of Man, who is Himself the gift of the Father to the world. And it's all of grace. This food is free for the taking. Ultimately, we can't earn this food. It must be received as a free handout from God, which is what Jesus goes on to explain in the next verse, in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Jesus is talking about faith. Anybody who desires the food that satisfies the soul must believe in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent down from heaven. Now, it's important for us to understand that faith itself is a grace of God. The Scriptures teach us that faith is a gift that God gives. Faith, if we were to define it properly in sort of an image, faith is but the hand of a desperate beggar enabled by God to reach out and receive the gracious gift of God's Son. We're going to look at this a bit more in just a moment, but for now, it's enough to say that if you want this food, you need to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice something here. There are no works, plural, that need to be done. The work of God is not a bunch of religious things that we do. The work really is not even work in the strict sense of the term. Rather, this work that Jesus mentions is simply a receiving and resting upon the perfect and life-giving works that He has done. This salvation or this food is not gained by our doing at all. In fact, it's not based on anything per se, but rather is based upon a person. Salvation comes as a result of knowing the right person and having a right relationship with Him. He is the object of one's faith and trust, not our works, not our religious exercises. Yes, good works will certainly flow from this relationship we have with Him, but they are not the basis or the grounds of this relationship. We need to know Jesus if we would eat the food that He offers to us. And in coming to Him, we must come to Him as a person. As a person, not as some cosmic dispensing machine that takes good works for coins and dispenses salvation in exchange. You need to come to Him empty-handed and ready to receive Him as your Lord, your Savior, and your friend. He is a person. And so after telling the people these things, we read their response in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Oh, how soon they forgot what Jesus had just done the day before. But ah, how quickly we too forget about the faithfulness and the grace of our Lord. How often do we forget about the many ways our Lord has sustained us in times past, only to lack faith in Him to care for us in the present and the future. We forget. But getting back to the crowd, these people, they had already seen Jesus feed thousands upon thousands from just five loaves and two fish. They likely also knew about the many other miracles he had performed as well, whether they had seen it with their own eyes or heard it by word of mouth. And yet they have here the guts to require more proof before they will believe him. This goes to show us yet again, we've seen it time and again, that there's really never enough evidence or proof for the unbeliever. There's never enough proof for the unbeliever. Even after performing miracles in their presence, they still weren't persuaded that Jesus was sent from God. They wanted more proof. You know, there really are no limits as to how blind, how dull of hearing and just plain unbelieving people are when it comes to spiritual matters. In fact, you may find this interesting. Did you know that there are only two things that our Lord is said to have marveled at during his earthly ministry? And one of those things was man's unbelief. Mark 6:6. He marveled at their unbelief. Encountering unbelief in this world is a reality because of the fall. We know that since the fall, men are born into this world without faith and without the ability to see and understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That this is a reality, folks, we do well to remember. Why do I say that? Well, otherwise, we could easily become discouraged by the great amount of unbelief we see in the world. Without keeping this reality in mind, we might wrongly conclude that the unbelief we see in so many people with whom we share our faith is some odd or strange thing. But that's not the case at all. It is no odd or strange thing. Sadly, unbelief is the normal condition of the state of man. The example before us this morning is a perfect case in point. Despite the fact that these people had seen Jesus do miraculous signs, they still did not believe. And so this should bring some comfort to those of us who have shared our faith with people who simply refuse to believe. If Jesus, God in the flesh, the greatest teacher and preacher this world has ever known, wasn't believed, then we shouldn't think it's such a strange thing when people don't believe us. And actually, the thing that is the really amazing thing about all of this is when we encounter people who do believe. That's the amazing thing. People coming to faith, folks, is nothing less than a miracle. And if you are a believer this morning, you should be greatly encouraged to know that you believe because God has performed a miracle in your life. And you should praise Him even now for not having left you in your natural state. Or I should say, for having not left you in your natural state. And so by their reaction, we see that the crowd didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they didn't understand who He is. They had seen marvelous miracles. They saw Jesus feed thousands, but now they want to see Him do something on a much larger scale. Do something to really impress us. No doubt they were challenging Jesus to do something greater than feeding thousands. They wanted him to do something like feed millions. Like Moses did, you know, back in the wilderness. Do something like that. Come on, do something like that. Then we'll believe. verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." See, they want Jesus to prove that he is greater than Moses. We've looked at that in the previous sermon. But they wanted Jesus to prove that he is, in fact, greater than Moses. But if they knew who Jesus was and truly understood the things that he had done, they would have known that he is to Moses what an anthill is to the Himalayas. Incomparable. Incomparable. First of all, Jesus corrects them here by telling them, you know, Moses wasn't the one who fed the people the manna, by the way. The Father gave them the manna. And he also tells them that the same God who gave the children of Israel manna in the wilderness is the same one who has given bread to the world by sending his Son down from heaven. The same source. But even as they grumbled about the manna in the Old Covenant, they grumble about the bread of life in the New Covenant. They murmur and grumble against God's provision. Let us not make that mistake. Let's take just a moment to consider how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Moses was but a man. Jesus is the God-man. God used Moses as his instrument, but Jesus had the very ability in himself to feed people. The manna that they ate in the wilderness was eaten, and the people still hungered and thirsted for more each day. But the food that Jesus offers, once eaten, satisfies the hunger and thirst of the soul forever. The manna was only provided for the Jews in the wilderness, but the bread of life, Jesus Christ, is provided for all people, regardless of race or background. And those who ate the manna, we know, eventually died. But those who eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ, will never die. Let's move on. Verses 34 to 36. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Just like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the people here, the crowd, took the words of Jesus literally, too literally, and they failed to understand what he was really saying. They asked him for this bread, as if it were something they could physically eat so that they would never hunger again. As if it were a piece of magical bread that could actually feed them to the point where they would never have to eat again. And just like the woman at the well, when she said, "Give me this water." Remember, she didn't want to have to come back to the well ever again. "Give me this water that satisfies the thirst of the soul forever." They were taking Jesus' words too literally. But Jesus, being the patient and gracious God that he is, continues to dialogue with these people and to explain to them more clearly what he meant. And so he put it as clearly as it could be put when he says, "I am the bread of life." In case you guys didn't get it, I am that bread. Excuse me. This "I am" is the first of seven "I am" sayings in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus uses this term, when he uses this phrase, the implication is that the Jews is something that the Jews would have recognized. Saying "I am" would have brought to their mind the name of the Father, the name of God in the Old Testament, when he says, "I am that I am, the great I am, who was the one who gave manna to his people in the wilderness to Israel, and who was also the one who sent his Son down to earth as the bread of life." They would have also understood by this phrase, "I am the bread of life," they would have also understood the link that Jesus was making with the bread of God, as the term was used of the showbread in the temple. which is literally the bread of presence, bread of the presence. And it symbolized, that bread, the showbread, it symbolized their dependence on the life-giving, life-sustaining presence of God with His people. That showbread was but a type, folks, was but a type and a foreshadow of Jesus as the bread of life. You know, the Jews in the wilderness called the bread of heaven that they ate manna. They called it manna. And to define manna, it turns out something like this. What is it? Manna is, what is it? Well, here, in our passage before us this morning, Jesus tells them plainly what it is. It is Him. It was a type and a foreshadow of Him. Like the food Jesus provided for the thousands, the manna was but a temporal provision from God that pointed forward to the eternal provision He was going to provide by sending His Son Jesus Christ to earth to be the bread of eternal life. Let's move on. We'll take 35 to 40 as a group, and we'll conclude by looking at this section. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but these few verses here are jam-packed with theological content. Jam-packed. We won't take the time this morning to look in depth at this section, but I would like to note a few things for your consideration. Maybe you can think a little longer, a little harder about this later on in the day or throughout the week. In these few verses, we have the basis for all 5 points of Calvinism. All 5 points. I'll point them out to you just very briefly. But I would encourage you, again, to come back to this passage at a later time and to contemplate the riches, to contemplate the treasures that can be found here in these few verses. First of all, we are shown the total depravity of man in verse 36. For even though the crowd was in the very presence of Christ himself and saw he himself perform miracles and heard God from heaven speak in the person of Jesus Christ, they still did not believe. That, my friends, is a symptom of total depravity. In verses 37 and 39, we see the doctrine of unconditional election, in that we're told about a people whom the Father has chosen to give to His Son. He says, all that the Father has given me. And he means that the Father hasn't given everybody to Him, but has chosen particular people to give to Him. And that election is not based on anything other than the Father's divine decree. We see the doctrine of limited atonement in verse 38, where Jesus says that he came down from heaven to do the Father's will, which he goes on to say in verse 40 involves giving eternal life, not to everybody, but only to those who believe in him. Only to those who believe in him. Irresistible grace is seen back up in verse 37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whomever the Father draws will come irresistibly. They will come. And in fact, in verse 44, Jesus put it like this, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then finally, we see the perseverance of the saints. in that all those whom the Father has given to the Son will be raised up at the last day. None will be lost. All who are in Christ will make it through to the end. They will persevere. So there you have the 5 points of Calvinism, or as some prefer to call them, the doctrines of grace. Now, when it comes to the doctrines of grace, for some people to just hear the words Calvinism causes them to shudder and to immediately think of the worst Calvinists they know, which oftentimes leads them to think of people who are actually not really Calvinists in the normal sense of the term, but hyper-Calvinists. And it's a shame that this is so. We Calvinists have gotten a bad rap because of a few rotten apples in our basket. You know, I was raised in the church as an Arminian, like perhaps many of you were. I didn't know what these terms Calvinism and Arminianism meant until I was a teenager. But once I understood these terms, I knew Arminianism was the biblical view. Leaders of my church used to warn us about those mean-spirited, unloving Calvinists who don't even believe in evangelism. Well, by God's grace, I eventually grew in the faith to admit that I was wrong, very wrong, and I eventually became a Calvinist myself, like many of you. But perhaps the biggest issue people have with Calvinism is that they think it leads people to lay aside evangelism. But you know what? That's a very unfair assessment, and it's thoroughly incorrect according to the historical record. Historically speaking, Calvinists have been some of the greatest forces behind missions and evangelism that this world has ever seen. Folks, I'm a Calvinist just like most of you are. And as Calvinists, we know that if we study the Scriptures, we know that God is sovereign and that the means that He uses to bring His elect to Himself is the spread of the gospel. In our passage this morning, we see God's sovereign decree side by side with man's responsibility. We've already seen how these verses show the sovereignty of God. There can be no doubt that those who come to Jesus are the ones that the Father has drawn, the ones that the Father has given to His Son. Without God's sovereign and gracious work, we know nobody would ever come to Jesus. Nobody would ever come to believe on Him. That's the sovereign side of things. But let's be careful in how we view this matter. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that because God is sovereign, it somehow means our actions are meaningless in this life. Notice the words from our text that emphasize the responsibility of man and how God holds people responsible and accountable to Him. He says, "He who comes to me," right? He says, "You do not believe." There's blame there, culpability. "The one who comes to me, everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him." Responsibility. Folks, it will not do for people to sit back and say they don't or won't come to Christ because they haven't been elected by God. They haven't been chosen by God. Listen to the text. Listen to the words of Jesus. What is He saying here? He says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You, me, and everybody else in this world have no excuse. The invitation is wide open to everybody. We all have the responsibility to come to Christ. We will be held, in fact, we will be held guilty before the Lord if we don't come to Him. And on Judgment Day, we won't be able to blame God for our damnation. If you don't come to Christ, your blood is on your own hands. If you don't come to Christ, it's because you simply don't want to. Regardless of what God's decree might be, you just don't want to come to Christ. If you're honest with yourself, that's the case. You have no desire. Now, maybe you're wondering what it is what it even means to come to Jesus. Well, coming to Jesus is another way of saying believing in Jesus. You notice the parallels, the parallel in our text. Coming to Christ and believing in Him are two ways of saying the same thing. Just as hunger and thirst are two ways also of expressing the same thing. To come to Christ is to believe in Him. And you can't come to Him unless or until you believe in Him. You need to be born again, of course. That's the precursor to all of it. But you cannot come to Him unless you believe in Him. Right? And those who do come to Him will be fully satisfied. They will never hunger, never thirst again, because Jesus will meet all their needs, not only in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. Listen, Jesus will not refuse to save anybody. He will not refuse to save anybody who comes to Him. No matter what your background, no matter how great your sins in the past, no matter how great your present sins are, you may have a wretched past. You may be a terrible person, even now, here in the midst of this assembly. But if you come to Christ by faith this morning, He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will satisfy your deepest needs, and He will give you everlasting life. Rest assured, His invitation is real. Many a person has come to Christ to experience these very blessings that we're talking about. The truth of the gospel and its gracious effect in the lives of God's people has made many deathbeds very comfortable and has calmed many troubled consciences. I pray that it would have the same effect in each of your lives. The day is coming. You all know it well. The day is coming for all of us when our bodies will grow weak and our hearts will fail us. The day is coming when even the best doctors and the most advanced medicines will be of no help. And on that day, we will be the happiest of people on earth if God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God and have come to Christ. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.